Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. We have been spending quite a bit of time in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. Most beloved among the chapters of God's Word, most instructive among the chapters of God's Word, and of course, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And yet no one would claim that every portion of the Bible is equally instructive, equally helpful. They are all instructive. They are all helpful. They are all to be read and examined and believed and to edify us, to build us up in some way. But some sections are particularly rich in their instructive ability, because that's the way they have been designed. And John chapter 10 is certainly one of those chapters. So that's why, after having gone through the chapter and studied it carefully, verse by verse, we decided before moving into chapter 11 to go back and review three of the weighty doctrines taught in John chapter 10. Three of the more difficult doctrines in this chapter, and indeed, three of the more difficult doctrines for many people in their studying of God's Word. And so we're going to conclude that on the broadcast today, and then, Lord willing, move into chapter 11. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, April 4. Thank you for helping me, those of you whose financial gifts keep us paying the bills so that we can teach God's Word on this station. Well, prior to today, we took up two important doctrines. Number one, the doctrine of the Godhead, that is, of the Trinity, that God is a triune Godhead. God is a triune God. The Godhead consists of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But though there are three persons, there is only one God, one essence. The three are one. Most mysterious, I can't go back to that again, but most mysterious, most challenging, most impossible to completely and fully comprehend, but oh, so important that we do not reject, that we do not deny. Listen to me now. Your eternal salvation depends upon your accepting what the Bible teaches us about the nature of God, including the triunity of His being, the doctrine of the Godhead. The second doctrine that we examined, and the one that we took up on the broadcast last Lord's Day, was the doctrine of the security of the believer. And though that one is not difficult for many of God's children, I have run into a sufficient number over the years to realize that there are quite a few of God's children who do have trouble with that particular doctrine. And so we took the time to show you how that is taught to us in John chapter 10. And now we take up thirdly and finally the doctrine of divine sovereignty and salvation. And I did touch upon all of these doctrines on our verse-by-verse exposition through the chapter, but now we're going to go and back and take it up comprehensively by way of review and by way of elaboration and application, because these are weighty doctrines. And this third one, the doctrine of divine sovereignty and salvation, is a very, very important doctrine, and I suppose of the three, the most difficult for the largest number of people to understand and receive. The doctrine of the Trinity, a stumbling block to a few, but not many, certainly not many of God's true children. The doctrine of eternal security is a stumbling block to some of God's true children, but I would think is embraced by the majority of, at least of the Christians that I have come into contact with over the years. I think it would be fair to say that a majority of them, a large majority of them, understand and believe the doctrine of the security of the believer. But when it comes to this one, the doctrine of divine sovereignty and salvation, I would have to say that my observation and impression is that this one is a stumbling block to a majority of Christians, and it is really only a minority that come to understand and believe it gladly. And yet it too is taught in God's Word, and I think it is a critical doctrine. And I therefore launch into it without apology, and we find it here in John chapter 10, though we will also pick up a few other verses, a few other passages in other places as we make our way through this final study in John 10. But let's look at some of the verses that talk about this. John 10 and verse 3. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Or, moving into a even more obvious text, we move to verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now you think about that one. And then I drop down to verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now let me go back to these particular texts, these particular verses that I read, and show you how the sovereignty of God and salvation is taught in each one. Back to verses 3 and 4. Jesus said to him, that is, the true shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, he who enters, verse 2, by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, this obviously is speaking about Jesus Christ, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. Now, that one is maybe not as conspicuous as the next two that we read, but I simply point out that this tells us that Christ's sheep hear his voice. Not some of them hear his voice, but all of them. If they are one of his sheep, then they do hear his voice. This does not say that Christ's sheep should hear his voice. It says they do hear his voice. It does not say we would recommend that Christ's sheep listen to his voice. This text makes it very clear that Christ's sheep will hear his voice. They do hear his voice. In other words, there's clearly an operation going on here which rises above that of man himself and his decisions and his will and his preferences and his earthly desires. There is very obviously a sovereign element that is involved here, that God above in his sovereign power so works in the lives of those who are his sheep that they will respond in a certain way. And that is determined by God, not by man. Men It's a strange thing. It is a mysterious thing, something like the Trinity that has aspects of it that are very difficult to understand, and even in some respects the doctrine of eternal security in a similar fashion. But whenever you start talking this way, the objection that some people raise is, well, that makes man a robot, and we know that man has a will, man has a free will, and therefore that can't be true. So that concept, cherished concept, strongly cherished concept, is often used to just simply cancel out clear statements of Scripture. I don't know what that's saying, but it can't be saying what it sounds like it's saying, because that can't be true, because man has a free will, and man is able to make decisions, and he can choose against as much as he can choose for, and God does not force himself upon people to make them believe a certain thing, but in a certain way. God doesn't do that, obviously. Even people who say that God doesn't do that usually say God could if he wanted to, but he doesn't. He doesn't operate that way. That's not the way God operates. And so I simply point out to you that this text seems to indicate that this is the way he operates. But I promise you that if you think this cancels out man's will, then you are mistaken. God operates in such a way as to make his sheep willingly hear his voice, willingly follow him, willingly believe. It's an error. It's a bad caricature of the doctrine of divine sovereignty and salvation, to characterize it as God forcing people against their will, like he's going to drag people into heaven whether they want to go or not. No. Never. Never. What he does is works upon their heart in such a way that they go willingly, they go gladly, they desire what God has determined to bring about in their lives. He doesn't force us against our will. He makes us willing to do what he is going to do in our lives. I don't know if I've read this recently or not, but I remember as a boy years ago, I can still remember it, though it didn't strike me with the same force when I was, I don't know how old, 10 or 11, when I heard this song by a special traveling evangelist who came to my church as a boy and conducted some meetings. I don't even remember too much about the meetings now. Was it a vacation Bible school type of situation? I really don't remember, but he introduced the Hornet song, and here's how it goes. We sang it. I didn't understand it at the time. I enjoyed singing it, but it really didn't impact me the way it does now. But this really capsulizes the truth I'm trying to get across. Here it is. When the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved him because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to terms and to help his own people to win. If a nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urging to make yourself scarce. You'd want to get out, don't you see? They would not lay hold and by force of their strength throw you out of the window. Oh, no. They would not compel you to go against your will, but they would just make you willing to go. You get the idea? The introduction of the hornets makes you willing to go. We might say the hornets want you to go. And if, you know, they could sting you, and they still wouldn't have the force, if we're talking about hornets, even if they stung you, they wouldn't have the force to physically remove you from the room. But what they do is change your desire. Until they came in, you desired to be in that room. When they came in, you suddenly had a desire to not be in that room, to make yourself scarce. They didn't force you against your will. They just made you willing to go. Here's another verse of the song. When Jonah was sent to the work of the Lord, the outlook was not very bright. He never had done such a hard thing before, so he backed out and ran from the fight. Now the Lord sent a great fish to swallow him up. The story, I'm sure, you all know. God did not compel him to go against his will, but he just made him willing to go. Same idea, different illustration. And then there's a chorus to this song that says, God does not compel us to go. Oh, no, he never compels us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will, but he just makes us willing to go. Now, some people would say, well, you're really, this is a matter of semantics. You're slicing it pretty thin. You are characterizing it in such a way that God doesn't compel us to go, but in another way describing the situation, he does. He's just doing it indirectly. God sent the hornets, and this actually happened, of course, in the days of Jonah. He sent swarms of hornets that made the Canaanites, some of them, in particular places, abandoned the territory that they were otherwise determined to defend and to hold on to. But hornets drove them out. They willingly left. It wasn't the armies of Joshua. It was the hornets. So did God compel them to go? In one sense, yes. But in another sense, no. You see, he compelled them in such a way. He operated in such a way that they went willingly. In that case, I wouldn't say necessarily gladly. They still would have preferred not to, but faced with a choice, being stung repeatedly by these vicious hornets or getting out of harm's way so I won't be stung by the hornets, I've exercised my will. I've made a choice. I'm going to leave. And that's the idea. So does God compel us? Well, some people could argue, yes, he does. But he doesn't compel us in such a way that our will is unwilling, that we are unwilling. When God works in our hearts, he makes us willing. Willing to follow Christ, willing to believe, willing to hear his word, willing to follow him. His sheep hear his voice. Now, that's one text. We move on to verse 16. What did that one say? Jesus, backing up a little bit, verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own sheep, or by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Christ is here clearly talking about Gentiles. There are the true sheep that are of the flock of Israel, but then there are other individuals who are just as much sheep as the sheep from the land of Israel, but they are of another fold, but them I must bring. They are not of this fold, Israel, but they are going to be all part of the same flock. And it's very clear that all of them, and obviously, as Christ is speaking these words, very few of them have heard his voice and have become followers of Christ, believers in Christ at this point. Only the smallest number of Gentiles had believed at this point, but there were going to be hundreds of them, thousands of them, before it's all over, millions of them, and they are already designated as his sheep, and here's what they will do. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, not I hope to bring, I'm going to urge to bring, I'm going to do what I can without violating their free will, I'll do what I can to bring them, no. Others I must bring, and they will hear my voice, not I hope they'll hear my voice. I'm certainly going to do my best to make them pay attention to my voice, but of course it's up to them to decide whether or not they will. No. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That sounds like divine sovereignty at work to me. That sounds like divine certainty to me. That sounds like what God has determined will take place with these other people who are already his sheep, though they don't know it, though they haven't heard the gospel yet. Many of them, most of them, have never heard of Jesus Christ yet, but they will. And in the passing of time at the proper time, Christ will bring them, not try to, but will. They will hear his voice, not they may hear it and they can reject it if they want to. They will come into the one flock with the one shepherd. This is divine sovereignty at work and taught in this chapter. And then the final verse that we look at, verse 26. Verse 25, Jesus said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe. And here he tells us why they don't believe. Now let's pause to think about this statement for a moment. They do not believe. Now what reasons would you offer for the fact that they do not believe? You do not believe. And the next word is because. He's going to tell them why they do not believe. But before we read his statement, and I read it, of course, earlier, but before we read his statement again, let me ask you, why don't they believe? And you could say, well, because they don't want to. True. But why don't they want to? Well, because they have sinful hearts, and sinful hearts love darkness rather than light. True. That's true. These are not untrue statements. Well, why don't they believe? Well, because they prefer their sin to Christ and salvation. Why don't they believe? Because they don't want to submit to the Lordship of Christ and to his ways. And all of those things are true. But Jesus offers another explanation. And here it is. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now, this is the shepherd and the sheep chapter. And Christ keeps talking about his sheep and then those who are not his sheep. All mankind is divided into two categories. Some are sheep, some are not sheep. And, as we've already seen, there are many sheep who have not yet believed. You don't become a sheep because you believe. You believe because you are a sheep. Or, as Christ puts it here, the other way around, you don't fail to believe because you are, well, let me put it this way, you don't fit into the category of a non-sheep because you refuse to believe. You refuse to believe because you are not a sheep. The sheep part gets settled, gets designated before our response is in view, and our response is a reflection of whether we are either one of Christ's sheep or not one of Christ's sheep. This is clearly speaking of the doctrine of election, and our response flows out of this sovereign will of God, these sovereign purposes of God, the sovereign counsels of God that took place in eternity past, before we were even born. So here it is. And you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now that's clear enough. Now you recall in this passage that when Jesus talked this way, he got an angry response, an angry rejection. They rejected the message, they rejected the messenger. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Back to the language that we looked at in the first part of the chapter. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand, and so forth. Verse 31, what was the reaction? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, there were other issues involved, but that certainly was part of it. Because when Christ taught this way, and you can find it in other places, when Christ taught this way, there was willing submission, and there was angry rejection, both. But humble submission is the right response. Let me just show you one other place where this took place, because I don't have time for to show you all the ones that I would like to. But here in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Christ talked very much along these lines throughout chapter 6. And then we come to verse 67. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Because there were those who, when they came to this point, decided to turn away. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The response to the majority was hostility, rejection. "I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to accept that." But the 12, Peter speaking for the 12, with the exception of Judas, and John includes that exception in this account if you read the whole thing that I didn't read, but the 12 said, "Well, we're not going anywhere. This may be strong meat. This may be steak. We've got to chew on it, but we'll accept it." Now, I could go through and show you other places like that. I love the account of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, but I don't have time to go into that right now. But here's what I want to show you. This doctrine of divine sovereignty of salvation is a challenging doctrine, but that doesn't make it out of bounds. It's in the Bible. Anything that's in the Bible, we should read, discuss, and accept for whatever the Bible teaches. We don't decide what to believe and not believe based on what we like or what we think ought to be true or what sounds reasonable and right to us, but rather based upon what the Bible says, and then we respond accordingly, and we humbly submit to what the Bible teaches. And if it goes against our concepts, then we change our concepts. Our minds have to be renewed by the Word of God, and our thoughts are constantly challenged by truth, because apart from God's Word, we have a lot of thoughts that are wrong, and this is one of them. We have thoughts that run contrary to this truth, but here it is. And here's what I want you to understand before I close this out today. Your response to the Bible teaching on the doctrine of God and salvation manifests something of the condition of your heart. Now, in this chapter, those who rejected in anger showed their lack of faith and their utter rejection of Christ's word. You don't want that to be you, do you? Those who humbly submitted showed their heart faith and their reception of Christ's word. That's what you want to be, don't you? That's what the response you want to Christ's word. Well, respond accordingly. Yes, it strips away our pride. It changes some of our wrong concepts, but it is the truth of God, and therefore we should humbly accept it. May God help us to do it. And now, Lord willing, next week we'll get into chapter 11. Please join me then. Until then, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.